Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services this morning. As you can see from the board, this is going to be a continuation of the series that I've been doing on the book of Revelation. I encourage you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. That will be the chief text that we will be referring to as we go through that. When you look at some of the chapters in Revelation, some of them, as you look at them, might seem a little bit simpler to go through, and some of them might seem a little bit more complex as far as that goes. And very often, the ones that appear complex, once you get down through them and look at a few things, they're not nearly as difficult as you were. On the other hand, some things that appear simple have quite a bit more depth. This is a chapter, when you first read it, some of the things might seem easy and might pop right out at you, and you think, well, that's easy to understand. But then as you go through it, you look at some of the details and you think, man, this is really going to be a difficult one to understand. And actually, I don't think it is all that difficult to understand. And remarkably, when you look at the writings of our brethren that believe Revelation is talking about the fall of Rome, and compare that to the views of the brethren who are thinking it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, on this part, this particular chapter, there's almost complete agreement as far as what it means. And that should be encouraging to us. Having said that, I don't know that I have all of the details in this chapter completely worked out in my mind. I'm going to present my understanding as it is at this time, and I think it's relatively accurate. Some of the details may be a little bit off, but we'll go through that as we go. One of the first things I want to point out regarding this is that chapter 12 marks a significant change in the book. If you'll recall, we talked about earlier that there were really, you might say, three ways to look at the book of Revelation. The first way is just by chapter and looking at the organization that goes through that. But then we talked about how the outline, the structure of the book coincides with sovereign treaties from the Old Testament, and particularly parallels the construction of the book of Deuteronomy. And in that sense, there were five sections there. And so far, we have been through two and a half of these sections. Actually, that's not correct. This one should be divided up there. But we've been through four and a half sections. Four and a half sections of it. And that brings us, we finished chapter 11 in the last lesson. But we also mentioned there's another theme, another underlying theme, and that is part one corresponds to the bridegroom, and part two corresponds to the bride. Now, what that means as far as we go is we're going to go back, and a lot of the things that we have been studying in the first 11 chapters, we kind of go back over again. But we're looking at it from a different perspective. The first section is focused on the actions of the bridegroom, the Son of God, as he is dealing with the enemies who have opposed him. And we looked through different things being done with that. The second path, even though it continues essentially describing the same thing, it looks at it from the perspective of the bride, the Lord's church, and begins to see how the Lord's church is triumphing over the enemies who would oppose her. And so that's a change beginning in chapter 12, and it continues to the end of the chapter. What is interesting is, if you recall, in the last lesson, those first few chapters culminated with the view of the Lord God's temple in heaven, up to chapter 11. When we start here and we go to the next few chapters, we return to the same place. Both sections end with the view of God's kingdom, and we'll look at that again. But we're going to be looking at some of the similar imagery, and particularly when we see the pouring of the seven bowls of wrath, they harmonize very closely with the seven trumpets. And the idea, again, is because they're looking at similar events, just from different perspectives as far as that goes. Now, these are the final half and fifth section of the books that we'll be going through as we go through that section. All right, now let's go to make a suggestion. When we go through a chapter like this that does seem complicated, here's a few suggestions for when you're looking at Bible prophecy. The first thing, and I've mentioned this several times as we've gone through this, the first thing you want to do is look for explicit explanations. When in the passage John says, the angel told me this, or this is this, when he's saying outright, this is who it is, that's a big important clue. That's something that we need to mark down, we need to highlight. Well, we have that, that's been explained to us. We don't have to struggle with what that is, and we've run into that a number of times as we've gone through the book of Revelation so far. And remember, as I pointed out also several times, the book of Revelation was written to be understood, not to be lost to history, not to be confused. It was written to be understood, and God wants us to understand these things. And so as we continue to study, I believe that is very achievable. So the first thing we do is we look for explicit explanations. This is what this means. The second thing, we look for implicit clues, I'll call them. I have it in quotations. But when something is described, it's not just spelled out right, but clues or descriptions are given that are virtually unmistakable. We can take that and use that as well. A good example of that was last week, where we were talking about the one city that was going to be judged. It never says Jerusalem, but it says the city in which our Lord was crucified. Well, that eliminates every other city, doesn't it? And so as we go through this, we'll see similar things pointed out here as well. The next thing we want to do is we want to identify the parties as we look at that. So who is the woman? Who is the dragon? Who is the male child? Who are the children? And things along those lines as we go through chapter 12. And then look at their actions. See what these parties are doing. And then generally we will find that corresponds to something in history. We can extrapolate the meaning. Once we have the parties identified, we have the actions identified, then it'll make it a whole lot easier. So let's use that approach as we go through chapter 12. The first thing I want to look at, and just going to be, for a few minutes, we'll be hopping around in chapter 12. The first thing I want to do is look at one of these things that isn't explicitly told to us, but it is very strongly implicitly told us, and that is the male child. In verse 1 of chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now I'm going to skip by the dragon. We'll come back to that. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. As we look at that passage from our studies in prophecies, from our studies in the book of Revelation so far, that male child should be very easy to understand. Numerous times we're told that Christ has been given all authority, that Christ is going to rule all of the nations. And as we look at that, we find, looking at this, that this child was given authority, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But the male child who was to rule all nations. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. want to read that passage in connection with this. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." In a very brief way, this is a summary of the entire passage, the entire Bible, and that it is this constant attempt to reject and refuse the rule of God in our lives, in the lives of the world, in the lives of nations. God is saying, nope, I'm not going to allow that happen. I'm going to give all dominion, all authority to my son, and I'm going to make him. Well, when we look at this, that's exactly what we're told here. This child is going to rule all nations. I'm not going to turn to these passages. You're familiar with Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus said all authority had been given to him. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, 14, which we've been studying in our Wednesday night class, Daniel sees the one like the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days and receiving dominion, receiving a kingdom. All of this corresponds with Christ, the Son of God. And then we read this, this child was caught up to God and his throne. Of course, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read of the literal ascension of Christ into heaven. And then we're told in connection with Daniel that we just read, he was going back to God to receive his kingdom, to receive his throne. And so all of this points to identifying the male child very clearly as talking about Christ. That should be fairly easy to look at. The next thing we want to look at is the red dragon. I want to point something out here. I actually meant to point it out when we started the very first verse. I've had individuals look at I've spoken with individuals, and I know others of you have spoken with individuals too, and they'll look at something that's going on in the book of Revelation, they'll say, "We take it literally. We just take it literally." Well, if you're taking it literally, you're all off. Because it's not a book to be taken literally. From the very beginning, we're told it's full of signs and symbols. God sent John and signified these things to him. That is, he communicated them with signs and symbols. So if you take them literal, you miss the whole point. An illustration I've used in the past is when we were younger, living in Ohio, I used to take the kids to Geauga Lake and to Cedar Point amusement parks and stuff like that. And as you were driving to Cedar Point, when you were probably still a half mile from it, there was a road that basically everything there was owned by Cedar Point. But as you get to this turn in, here's this big, huge sign that says Cedar Point. And imagine how disappointed my children would have been if I drove an hour out there and we got out and there it is, kids. There's Cedar Point. There's the sign. And then we load them back in the car and drive back, and they're thinking, yeah, it sounded like it was a whole lot more fun than that. You're looking at the sign and thinking that is the reality. You've missed everything. You've missed everything. No, the sign is just pointing to the reality. When we look at these things, let's go to chapter 12 again, the first verse. We're told, "And a great sign appeared in heaven. this isn't something that literally was occurring. This is a sign, something that was communicated to John. And then we see the picture of the woman about to give birth. Then in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now I want to stop for a second and point out again, as we look at this, we know this isn't a literal beast. This isn't a literal dragon. So I'm going to go ahead and read some of this description, though. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. If you've been studying with us in the book of Daniel recently, you'll know a lot of those symbols are familiar. The beast doesn't represent an actual animal that we know of. We don't know of any animal that has 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns on its heads and things like this. These are all symbols of power and authorities and things along those lines. But then it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman when was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, here's another example I've mentioned before. People say, we take it literally. So you think there is an animal on this earth who has a tail large enough and powerful enough to reach up in heaven and scoop up a third of the stars that are in heaven and drag them to the earth. Do you really believe that? I think in almost every case, unless somebody's really just hardened their heart, they're going to say, well, no, that's not literal. No, this is a symbol. That's right. But you're not taking this literally if you recognize it's a symbol. Stars, moon, astronomical things, those often refer to governments and authorities and principalities and powers. And so when we look at this great dragon, it has experienced authority over many of the nations in the world. We'll go on and we'll read a little bit more about this. Again, a great fiery red dragon. By the way, we'll return to this later on in the book of Revelation as well. With 7 heads, with 10 horns, 7 diadems on its head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman ready to devour. Then there's a conflict with Michael. Oops, I'm getting ahead here. There was a conflict with Michael and the dragon did not prevail. And as a consequence, there was no room in heaven and he was cast out. Now we begin to get into one of those areas where we have an explicit explanation of who the red dragon is, so we don't have to guess. First of all, we're told that serpent of old. That's in verse 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3, the same language is used, and that serpent of old is identified as Satan. But we don't have to just refer to that. We're told this serpent of old is called the devil and Satan. So here we have a clear identification. So I struggle myself when I look at passages like this, whether John is literally seeing these visions or if he's seeing Satan and describing in this way or being revealed in this way. But basically, what we can gather from this is Satan. He deceives the whole world. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, he's called the ruler of this world. He was cast to the earth. We talked about this earlier in John chapter 12, Luke chapter 10, when during Jesus' ministry, he sent the 70 out, and the disciples went out, and they cast out demons, and they healed sicknesses and things like that. They came back to Jesus, and they said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan falling from heaven, as far as that goes. The idea being presented there isn't so much a literal conflict that's taking in place in heaven, but it's showing that Satan's power is being overthrown. He is being overcome by Jesus as we look at that. His angels were cast out with him. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 and Jude 1, 6 use similar language, that there were certain angels who had been punished by God and were chained by God. Then we read about this dragon, and we're told it spewed water out of its mouth. It was enraged with the woman and then made war with the rest of her offspring. So we know already that one of her offspring is identified as the male child, and then the rest of her offspring. It would be really easy to look at that and then jump to the conclusion is this woman has to be Mary. But we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's go and look at another identification that can be made relatively easy. He, Satan, went to make war with the rest of her offspring, and then they are implicitly identified, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't have to struggle with that identification, should we? These were individuals who kept the commandments of God, but specifically had the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so that identifies them as followers of Jesus. Again, as we look at that, we've identified three of these parties fairly certainly as we go as that. Now that brings us to the woman giving birth. Let's go back there again, beginning of chapter 12, and let's go over this description. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now as we look at that, the important thing to understand is when we look in the Bible, while Mary is glorified for her willingness to be the carrier of Christ, she is never anywhere in the Scriptures glorified in a manner as described in this. The idea of being clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, those things are images that are basically identified with deity. I'm not saying she is deity, but it's identified with deity. And then has a garland of 12 stars. And the word 12, as you go through the book of Revelation, has two very specific meanings, and it occurs throughout the book of Revelation. In one case, it's talking about the 12 tribes. And in other cases, it's talking about the 12 apostles. As we look at this, we see that this being or this entity gives birth to Christ. If it isn't Mary literally, and remember this is a sign, if it isn't Mary literally, who could it be? And the answer will be clear as we go through this. This woman fled into the wilderness. We don't have any account of Mary fleeing into the wilderness, although they did go to Egypt. That's not the wilderness. She fled to a place prepared by God. And then they should feed her there 1,260 days. She was persecuted by the dragon, but she was given wings of an eagle. She flew into the wilderness once again, and then she's nourished for times, time, and half a time. And then finally we read that the earth helped the woman, and as a consequence of that, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he turned to persecute the rest of her offspring. Now this, again, might get a little bit confusing, but try and bear this in mind. The idea of the 12 stars identifies her with the nation of Israel. The sun and the moon here identifies her not as God, but with God. We see that through her, the child is born. She gives birth to the male child and then is persecuted, preserved by God, and then further persecuted by the dragon, given wings of an eagle and allowed to flee into the wilderness, nourished for times and a half a time. As we look at these things, what we can understand is that Christ came forth of the righteous seed of Israel. This isn't talking about a literal birth, but the child that came forth, Jesus Christ, was came through and descended from the righteous seed of Israel. That doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it does mean they were the ones preserved by God. If you go through the Old Testament, really, you could go all the way back from the slaying of Abel, all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you'll see time and time again Satan's attempt to destroy the promised seed. She was to be the seed of the woman, in this case, the seed of Adam and Eve. But first, Abel was killed, and then Cain was banished because of that. Seth took his place. Further down, you see the ideas being presented of the descendants of Abraham, their children, going into Egypt, and Pharaoh wants to wipe them out, but God preserves them and brings them out. God tried to, Satan again tried to do this on a number of occasions in the Old Testament by wars trying to extinguish the nation of Israel. We talked last week in our lesson about Athaliah, the evil queen that tried to kill off all of the male seeds. We look and we see the attempts by Herod to kill the to kill the Christ who was born. And all of these attempts are to destroy the seed, the righteous seed in Israel through which the Messiah was going to come. We see, but on every occasion, they are preserved by God and taken and prepared and preserved as far as we go that. So the woman giving birth in this passage, again, this is one of those passages that, this is one of those unique passages. There's almost complete agreement among our brethren, but the idea here is that the righteous seed of Israel is preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And here is Satan, the great red dragon, waiting to try and destroy Christ, but he fails. Well, then as we go along, what happens next after that is the child is given the kingdom. Satan has been defeated. And so the result is that Satan then turns his attention first on the Jewish remnant, and then second, he turns it on the followers of Christ. And so we kind of have encapsulated this, a picture of what's going on in the New Testament, and for that matter, a little bit beyond what's recorded in the New Testament. So we've identified the parties. And I've kind of got ahead of myself here, but we've identified the parties. Now let's look at the actions. The dragon tried and failed to destroy the male child. And then the dragon fought and lost to Michael and the archangels, and as a result was cast down from heaven. The dragon then seeks to persecute the woman, but the woman was sheltered by God. The dragon then spews a flood at the woman. The woman is sheltered by the earth. And finally, the dragon persecuted her other offspring. Now, is it starting to make sense? I hope it's starting to make sense. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to use the Cliff Notes. And this is something some of you probably use sometimes in school. If you wanted a quick summary of a subject or a book, you might use these. Let's just go through. So the first thing we read about, before Jesus, the Jewish Messiah was born, Satan tried on numerous occasions to destroy the royal seed. However, Christ was born. Not only was Christ born, he conquered Satan, he ascended to God, and he received his kingdom. And as a consequence of that, Satan began to attack the righteous Jews, those who were coming to Christ, those who had come to Christ, but God protected them. Some people view this particular passage as referring to the preserving of the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem and being preserved, and that may very well be correct. But then he continues his attack on the Judean saints, but the earth protected them. Again, we see that's by God's preservation. So then Satan focuses his energy now on the followers of Christ. So you look at all of these images, and somebody might say, well, why couldn't God just spell it out like this? Remember, the purpose of this book was to communicate in signs, symbols, and to bring these things. But it's pointing out the conflict that they are experiencing, and for that matter, we experience to some extent today. They had seen all of these things happen through history and in their lives, this constant attack by Satan, first against the royal seed, then against the child, and then those who were coming to the child, and then the individuals who followed the child. Yet in the end, we are assured that Christ was going to be victorious. He had already won. He'd already destroyed, been victorious over Satan. He'd conquered him. He'd already received his kingdom. So the rest of these things are just Satan's last whims. I want to go back in chapter 12 and read a little bit more, starting at verse 7. War broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. When I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down to earth." And they, talking about the followers of Christ, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is near. That's an important verse 12. These actions by Satan against the righteous Jews in the first century, against the Jewish church in the first century, against the rest of the church as we go throughout history. These are actions because Satan knows his time is short. He knows that his days are numbered, and so he fights a losing battle. In fact, he fights a battle that has already been lost. So that is essentially that is the message of chapter 12. When we were in Daniel and studying the book of Daniel, and we talked about these four images of these four beasts that Daniel saw, and we talked a little bit about those, I mentioned when we were studying that how you've got these four things, four beasts coming out, and all these descriptions of these horns and all of these things. And when Daniel asks the angel, "What is the meaning of this vision?" the angel simply says, "Well, there's four kingdoms going to come up. They're going to persecute the saints, but the kingdom and the dominion is going to be given to the saints." All of this being all of these descriptions of these beasts, while they all have meaning, the purpose of the vision was simply to say, these kingdoms are going to come, but God's kingdom will be established and reign. That's the purpose. That's the summary of all of that visions. When we look at all of these descriptions of these things, the simple message behind all of this is Satan has tried, he is trying, he will try to destroy the people of God, but Christ has already won, and the kingdom will be given to the Son. So as we look at that, that is just a brief summary of what chapter 12 is talking about. So we'll go on to that. In chapter, I believe it's chapter 14, we change a section in the book. We go into that fifth section, and so there'll be one more lesson about the structure of the book as we do that. But that won't be for a couple of chapters. But as you go through this, and perhaps if you go back and reread some of the previous chapters, a lot of the things that we look at, we will find similar images, similar pictures, similar things being discussed. But if you notice, if you go back with it, the focus changes from Christ to his church. And that will be the remainder of the book as we go through that. We're more than halfway through the book already. And of course, there was a lot of introductory material before we got through it, but we're really halfway through it. And I hope as you look at these things, you're finding that it's not as scary as you might have thought. It's not as complicated as you might have thought. As I mentioned before, God wants us to understand the book of Revelation. He doesn't want it to be held secret. And I believe there are a lot of misunderstandings that have resulted because of not studying and not looking and not examining at the book of Revelation close enough. One of which, by the way, Peggy and I were talking about the other night, is the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. Some of individuals have looked at this chapter and they thought that the woman has to be Mary, and so you've got all these stars and sun and moon, and they elevate her to virtually a place of deity. She's never portrayed that in the scriptures. In fact, after the Gospels, Mary is only mentioned one time throughout the rest of the New Testament, and that's just before the ascension of Christ. The disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem, and Mary is there with some of the disciples, as far as it is, and she's never mentioned again. We're never told anything else about her history. We're never described about how she was venerated in any form or anything along those lines. If we don't study the scriptures, we will misunderstand the scriptures. And so this is just another example of why it's so important for us to study the book of Revelation just like any other book in the New Testament or in the Bible for that matter. If you're here and you you're not a Christian, here's the important takeaway from this passage. The important takeaway is the battle for the earth and heaven has already been fought, and Christ is already the victor. He's not going to win sometime in the future. He's already won sometime in past. He won when he confronted Satan on these grounds. He won by overcoming him, and we can overcome with him. And as being a part of the victory in Christ, we are then directed to go out and overcome the world. And we can do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, then we urge you, we implore you, be obedient to him. Repent of your sins, confess his name, be baptized so that your sins can be washed away. You can be added to that kingdom and then follow him as your Lord and as your Christ. If you've done that, but you know that your life isn't in harmony with his will, then it's important that you repent of those sins, confess them to the Lord, and pray for forgiveness. If we can help you to that end, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.